Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter number 1, picking back up in verse 27. Philippians 1, 27 through 30 is our passage this morning. The sermon title is Side by Side for the Faith. Side by Side for the Faith. As a local body, we have a citizenship that supersedes any kind of earthly citizenship that we might have otherwise. It's a heavenly citizenship, and it's characterized by us being together, united in one mission. And that is the faith. The faith of the gospel is the wording that's used here in this passage. This is our aim. This is our whole thing. Unity in the faith of the gospel. We can get sidetracked by so many things when it comes to what the church is all about, can't we? We begin to think very self-centered, in a very self-centered manner. We begin to think contrary to our beautiful passage in chapter 2 about looking every man also on the things of others. In the example of Jesus himself, we begin to focus inwardly. We begin to attend to our own needs as a priority. We begin to obsess over our wants, our desires, our problems even. And this, all of the things that don't amount to throwing yourself into the mission are distractions. Now, yes, you need to make sure that you're growing. You need to make sure that you are developing service in your and equipping, you know, helping, making sure that you're equipped, for sure. But it's all with one goal in mind, and that is the faith of the gospel. That is the unity in mission that we have as an assembly. And so this is the basic idea of today. Side by side for the faith. Are we unified in this mission? Are we standing beside our brothers and sisters in the fight, moving forward? Proclaiming the gospel, living out the gospel. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Let's read that passage together. Philippians 1, 27 through verse 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So again, Paul is writing from away. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of Scripture, is writing from prison somewhere, probably Rome. But he's imprisoned and he can't be with these believers. And so he sends this letter to them to help encourage them and also to say, I'm really trying to get back to you to continue building you up. But in the meantime, verse 27 points out, while I'm trying to do that, be this way, do these things, have this focus, that whether I come and see you or I can't, that this is the thing that guides you forward. And that is the content of today's sermon. So verse 27, our first point, point number one, the thing that's highlighted is gospel-worthy citizenship. gospel-worthy citizenship. Point number one, the first part of verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, let your conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel message. That's what conversation means, is conduct. But in this case, conversation is actually a word that is pointing to citizenship, the word citizenship. So in other words, let the way you live out your citizenship be this way. Remember, this is a Roman colony, Philippi, that was proud of their Roman colony status. And so they would have identified as Romans. And that would have been a main source of pride nationally for them, if nationally is the right word. But the apostle appeals to that kind of mindset. We are citizens. We're citizens of this great empire. We're a part of it. He appeals to that identity to say, live like your citizenship is not that, but in heaven instead. If you're going to be proud about a citizenship, it shouldn't be about a Roman citizenship. It should be about a heavenly citizenship. And so conduct yourselves like you are citizens of heaven, is what this verse is saying. Later on in chapter 3, he says, our conversation, our citizenship, same word, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is a colony. Acts 16 points out it's a Roman colony, part of Macedonia. And the idea of being worthy, conducting yourself, living your citizenship out in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's conduct that fits the gospel's character. Now think about what the gospel is characterized by. What is it characterized by? Faith,
salvation.
Grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, all these themes that go right with the gospel seem to follow how we ought to live among ourselves, follow in how we ought to live among ourselves. If you look at the word here, that is the two words that are walk worthy here, we actually find those words elsewhere, written, again, under inspiration by the Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4. In fact, today, if you have a paper Bible, open to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're kind of going to go back and forth because it's almost like a parallel passage to this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read this. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or of the calling wherewith ye are called. So walk worthy of your calling. And then what does it say? How do you do that? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then it goes on to talk about one body, one Spirit, so on and so forth, the unity aspect of our walk and how walking worthy looks like. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12 is another passage that speaks to walking worthy. Colossians 1, 9 through 12 says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? Well, so that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So again, walking worthy. Here we bring in the idea of being fruitful in every good work, but also strengthened to have patience and long-suffering. There's a unity and there is a selflessness that the gospel requires of the gospel person, right? Walking worthy of that gospel message requires these things. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 12 through 13 is another instance where walking worthy is mentioned. It says that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the walking worthy of the gospel, walking worthy of the Lord, includes these ideas of unity, a fruitful walk, and effective reception of the Word of God. And so we don't just, as believers, we don't just preach the gospel as you're a sinner, there's a penalty for sin and the solution for sin, and then you're all set to go and you don't need to think about this anymore. Right? If you look at the New Testament, the idea of moving forward in discipleship and God taking you way beyond just that salvation decision, being a Christian is walking, is continuing the walk. And you may have trusted Christ at some point. And even if that's the case, I don't like to call you a Christian if you're not continuing the walk. Because that's what being a Christian is. It's being a Christ follower. The people who were called Christians first were called Christians because they were so radically obedient. And so I don't ask this to ask if you're saved or not. I ask this to ask, how is your walk? Are you a Christian? Are you walking the walk in addition to talking the talk? And continually, the New Testament points out that the walk is an important thing. In fact, part of our mission is pushing each other forward, saying, walk, walk, and helping. That's our mission. And so it would not be walking worthy of the gospel for me to get up here and preach a come as you were, stay as you are type of message. It wouldn't be walking worthy of the gospel for me to just give words of comfort and fuzzy feeling phrases. Walking worthy of the gospel is moving forward in our mission, unified in that mission. Earlier, we looked at the verse 12 in our passage. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, the advance of the gospel. I was sent to prison, he says, and that actually worked out to advance the gospel. And for that, I'm totally happy, totally content. And that is his encouragement. Philippians chapter number 2, verse 14. The apostle tells the Philippians, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Paul tells the Philippians, shine as lights in the world. Why? So that when the day of Christ comes, I'm not left holding the bag for your lack of running. That I have not run in vain. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Part of Paul saying, when I stand before Christ on that day, part of him saying whether, part of the assessment of whether he's run in vain or not is that the believers at Philippi were lights in the world. That's pretty incredible when you actually think about it. And so are we holding forth the word of light, shining as lights in the world like God wants us to? We could talk all about citizenship and how our citizenship is in heaven, and that is our aim. The Bible, the New Testament, talks about our citizenship being in heaven all the time. And so the question to ask is this action I'm taking right now, is it adorning the gospel? Is it lending to the credibility of my message, the gospel message of Jesus, his life and resurrection, and the call for faith? Of course, if there's selfish ambition, if there's contention, that is not adorning the gospel appropriately. Selfish ambition, vain conceit, grumbling is also a thing that's mentioned here. These things in your life do not adorn the gospel message. So what areas in your life are not fit? What parts of your life are not being lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? When the words "that they may see your good works" are used throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture, that is something we're supposed to keep in mind. Other people seeing our good works. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, like a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your," does anyone know the next two words? "Good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Outsiders seeing your good works. That's an important aspect. Which kind of takes away the idea that some people have that you're supposed to just be totally isolated from the world. No. No, you're supposed to get out there. Let your light so shine before men. And that might take some active things. That might take some schedule changes. That might take some priority shifts. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Even as, and Peter says this twice in his epistle, even if people are saying these people are evil or contrary or wrong or hateful or whatever, they still ought to see your good works, so that when they stand before God, God gets the glory for your good works, because they finally recognize that fact. And so What are you doing to facilitate others seeing your good works? Anything? Back to Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the what? Vocation, which is just a fancy word for calling. You're of the calling wherewith ye are called. What does that imply? The word calling.
Purpose.
Think about in terms of a citizenship, responsibilities, right? Real life action steps that need to be taken. A walk that you are required to take, right?
Employment,
vocation does have that idea of employment. A set of responsibilities. What did you say?
Responsibility.
Yeah. Mission. Right? Like end goal. And other places where calling is mentioned, that is very clear. You're called for a purpose. In fact, you're called all the way to the point where God glorifies you. If you look at the progression of these things in Romans, you are called. You have an employment. You have a responsibility, a set of responsibilities as a citizen of heaven. And so walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The only problem is that worthy citizenship is impossible from a human standpoint, isn't it? You might be feeling here like, oh, wow, that's a high bar. Those are some strong requirements, and that is absolutely true. More than that, it's impossible.
And so,
what do you mean by that?
In other words, if it's worthy, of the price paid.
Right, right.
The price paid is so high, we could never equal that as far as what our pay is.
Sure. Yeah, and so this is impossible, which is why the next phrases are helpful. It says, whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that. What? You are standing firm in one spirit. Standing fast in one spirit. And so there's a spirit-enabled stand that's required here. Point number two, spirit-enabled stand. That you stand fast in one spirit. The idea of standing is standing firm or holding your ground. And of course, in one spirit is not just the sense of us having one spirit, like us being unified. No, it's the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is involved and needs to be the enabler. That's what Ephesians 4, again, points out as well. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, so on and so forth. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so the the enablement is always going to come from the Spirit, and we've talked all about that in our discussion of the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And it is absolutely necessary. The Spirit needs to be involved, but it's something that you stand in. And again, it's not a working up of the will, but it's just a simple reliance. It's a dependence. It's a turning to Him, and He will enable you to do what needs to be done. The only way that we can be unified, the only way that the apostle can say in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, so on, the only way that he can say that is because of the Spirit, the unity that we have in the Spirit. And so as soon as there is some sort of disunity, some sort of conflict in the body, you know that one or more parties have departed from the relationship with the Spirit that they ought to have. That is an absolute indicator that the Spirit is not unifying in some way. Conflict, strife, disunity. And so the supply of the Spirit is absolutely necessary. Which, as we think about our mission, going into the world and telling people, hey, you're on your way to hell, it's kind of a difficult thing. By the way, there's no one who's especially gifted at comfortably saying, hey, you're going to hell. That's a hard thing for people to hear. That's a hard thing to say to people, which is why we kind of need the supply of the Spirit, don't we? When we're confronting people with their need, we need the supply of the Spirit, which means that prayer, again, is going to be important. As I talked about last week, prayer always seems to precede any kind of major moving of God. And absolutely, the Spirit always does. Clearly. Ephesians 4 again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When it comes to our unity as a church, are we unified? Are we dividing up into our separate friend groups or cliques or whatever? Acts chapter 4 is a great illustration of this truth. Verses 24 through 32 says this, when they heard that, and this is speaking of when the apostles were reprimanded by the leaders, hey, after they had been in jail and then they had to let them go, they said, hey, don't preach the gospel anymore. That's where this picks up. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. You are God, in other words, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. This is what they're telling God. Look at how they're threatening us. And grant unto thy servants, give to your servants, us, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Do you think that kind of thing can still happen? do you? Sometimes I don't. And then it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. They were unified in the mission. Which brings us to point number three. The Spirit's stabilizing presence does not produce passivity. It frees us to move together in mission. So point number three, unified striving. Unified striving with one soul. Striving together is the next part of verse 27. After one spirit, one mind. And the word for mind is the word soul. Striving together. There's an inner alignment that you have when you have one mission and you are enabled by the Spirit. The idea of striving together is the idea of a side-by-side contest. And this is what we ought to be, side-by-side. Side-by-side for the faith. And that idea of being side-by-side means that, let's just say it bluntly, adding people to the church is not my job. It's our job. Right? We are in this fight side by side. We're together. And we have one mission. We have one Spirit. How much more could God be doing through us than He is doing? Is the question I always am asking and pondering over. There is no solo heroics that are going to make great strides in the kingdom of God happen. And so, how are we facilitating this as a church, this side-by-side thing? Think about maybe evangelism pairs or groups. You know, like, hey, you and I, we're going to go out tomorrow and we're going to preach the gospel. However, prayer meetings. By the way, I don't have to orchestrate those. You can orchestrate those prayer meetings. Diving into the Word together, learning together, letting God show you truth, keeping each other accountable to obey truth. You know, I got something, and I appreciate this being said, but I got something from someone that said, I don't know how everybody feels about our small group studies that we do on Sundays, but I've gotten positive feedback on what's going on, but someone said we dislike worksheets and guided studies without prep, which I understand. But the small groups, they're not to tickle your intellect. They're to help you be accountable to obey. And so when you're confronted with very basic truth, like you're reading in these lessons, the important thing is, are you obeying? That's what those are all about. They're not about, you know, showing off how much you know about the background of the passage or whatever, or diving deep into the theological depths that maybe you could in other contexts. They're about obeying and keeping each other accountable. I'm sure we could do more of the deep diving into these, but most of these passages we've looked at are so simple in their, this is truth, you ought to obey. And so you have to ask yourself, how am I going to obey this? Specifically, in the next however many hours. And are you going to help keep me accountable? This is what we're talking about, side by side for the faith. This is what I mean by unified striving. Actually living out the gospel, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what it's about. And of course, this kind of standing and striving will draw opposition. And so you will face opposition if you're standing and striving. So it's not a question of if you will, it's when you will, if you haven't already, which is why verse 28 is important. Supernatural courage, point number four, supernatural courage. Verse 28 says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." In nothing terrified by your adversaries, not being intimidated by them in any way. And that lack of intimidation is supposed to be a token here. It's evidence to the world of their fate. Evident token of perdition. A sign of their destruction. But to you, your salvation. So you being courageous is a sign to the world. It's a preaching to them that they are going to die and not be with God. You know, if you think about it a little bit, right? If someone sees that you are bold in the face of having your head chopped off, and you don't back down, you're perfectly courageous, that is a witness to them of what they lack. They don't have that relationship with God. And so it's a sign to them, your lack of intimidation. And it's a sign to you. It's a preview of the life to come, so to speak. The patience and faith in all our persecutions and tribulations, 2 Thessalonians 1 points out, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. It's an indicator of your kingdom citizenship. And that is what Jesus points out when he says, blessed are the persecuted, right? What's the follow-up to that? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they shall inherit the earth. That's our kingdom. That's what it's talking about, our heavenly kingdom. And so there's a courage that's involved by simply looking to the Spirit's enablement and being unified. And unification in the church is also to help facilitate the courage as well. And so how are we pushing each other forward and saying, look, I got your back here in whatever way is necessary. And then finally, point number five, there's a lot that we could dive into, but we obviously don't have the time for that. Point number five, gracious suffering, verses 29 through 30. It's been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him, since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face and now hear that I am facing. And the basic idea here of this verse is simply that not only was your salvation a gift, but your suffering is a gift. Gracious suffering. God gave you suffering and it's a good thing. Which is just so counterintuitive. And yet, it's so constant a theme throughout Scripture to rejoice in suffering. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you for my sake. Joy is basically what you can have because of suffering, okay? And so suffering is a good thing if it's for Christ. Obviously, if you're suffering for stupid reasons, that's not a good thing. But suffering for Christ is a good thing. And so don't shy away from suffering. Don't run away from suffering. Don't recoil from suffering. Embrace it. Rejoice in it. In the pattern of Jesus himself, again, the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, thought little of the shame, in other words, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through suffering, and he saw it as a gift. As far as gospel-worthy citizenship goes, does my life truly reflect the values and priorities of the gospel I claim to believe? Does it? Does my life and values, my priorities, does it reflect the gospel that I'm preaching? For a spirit-enabled stand, where do I most need to stop relying on myself and start standing in the one Spirit? Where are you thinking, I can do this on my own? I got this. It's fine. I'll call on you when I need it, God. But just watch. Where do you need to change that mindset and start relying on Jesus and Jesus alone? As far as unified striving goes, who do I need to link arms with or reconcile with so we can strive side by side for the faith? Are you a solo operator? You got someone to strive, link arms with, join with in this thing? As far as supernatural courage goes, what fear is keeping me from bold obedience, and what would change if I trusted God's verdict more than man's? If I have fear, what's going on there? Who am I trusting? Where do I need to shift trust? And then for gracious suffering, will I receive suffering for Christ as a gift, or will I keep resenting what God intends to use for his glory? Are you getting resentful over ways you're suffering for Christ? Are you just avoiding it completely? Are there areas that God could get glory in that you're preventing because you're too afraid of suffering? Too afraid of some uncomfortability? Too passive to like take some action steps and get some accountability? I hope those are some helpful things from this passage here.